Ari was in his 70s. He went out one night to a bowling match, and in the middle of the game, he fell down. He was dead. Noel was in his mid-40s. He went to bed one night, but he died in his sleep. Alistair was in his early 30s. He got up on the 12th of July to get ready to watch the bands. He went to the bathroom and fell down dead. Nat was in his 20s. One afternoon he went out on his motorbike. He had an accident and was killed instantly. Matthew was 9. He went to bed one Thursday night as normal. His parents found him dead in the morning. Those are all people I have buried. And they remind me that life is so uncertain. We never know when death will come. None of those people were expecting death. When we die, there are two places we can go to. There's heaven and there's hell. We're coming up to a time of mission. The main reason why this is urgent is because of that place called hell. Very shortly, those we know and love, and we ourselves, we will face death, judgment, eternity. And those who are outside of Christ will face that eternity in hell. And today, in order to prepare both Christians and non-Christians for our time of mission, we're going to look at this very important subject. C.H. Spurgeon said of his Bible students that at the end of their training, if they were dipped in hell for 2 minutes, would be their best preparation. And for us to think on this subject is very important today, but it's not easy. It's not an easy subject to preach on. It's difficult to preach on because it takes a lot out of the preacher. It's also difficult to preach on because it is a subject that has to be preached with the utmost love and compassion. Robert Murray McShane. One day he was meeting with a group of his minister friends, and one came into the company and very glibly said, "I preached on hell on Sunday." McShane turned and asked him, "Did you preach it with tears in your eyes?" Our first point today is understanding hell. There are two main Greek words in the New Testament that mean hell. Hades and Gehenna. I'm going to look at these in turn because it'll give us some understanding about the subject. First of all, Hades. The word basically means unseen. And so it's speaking of a place that cannot be seen by us now. And in the Bible, the word Hades has two possible uses. It can mean a place where all people go to after death. Hades is the place of the dead, the grave, the afterlife. It's a general term that's used for that. And in this sense, it's a neutral word, speaking of neither punishment or reward. On the day of Pentecost, in his great sermon about Jesus, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, which says of Christ and his resurrection, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And the word grave there is this word, Hades. Hades is the grave. It's a place of the dead. But as well as being used in that general sense, the place of the dead, it is also clear that at times the word Hades can speak of a particular place where the souls of the unsaved go to at the moment of death. And this we can clearly see from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. We read in Luke 16 and verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. The word translated as hell there is this same Greek word, Hades. We can see that it clearly refers to this place of torment. Let me read verse 23 again. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in agony. And we see from this passage that there is no comfort, there's no relief for this rich man in hell, in Hades. It is a place where the pain and the suffering never eases. It's also a place, we can see from this passage, a place of no hope. In verse 26, Abraham says to the rich man, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. So those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. No one can cross over. There's no escape. The idea of a place called purgatory, where people suffer for a while and then are purified and entered into heaven, has absolutely no biblical foundation. It does not exist. When we die, there's heaven, there's hell. Those in hell and Hades, they have no hope. The word Hades here can mean that general place of the grave. It can also speak of that place of suffering that the souls of the unsaved go to at the moment of their death. The second word used in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. This word originally meant the valley of Ben Hinnom, which was a valley just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And during the reigns of King Ahaz and King Manasseh, it was a place of false worship and human sacrifice, this valley. And these despicable kings even burned their own sons in worship to false gods in this valley of Ben Hinnom. Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke against this place, and he prophesied what would happen to it in Jeremiah 7. He says, they have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, says the Lord, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. One of those kings who sacrificed his sons was Manasseh. He had a son who was called Josiah, who survived, and Josiah became a good king, a godly king. And he stopped the idol worship in this valley. And in order to make a real snub to the false worship, he turned the valley into a rubbish dump. And it was the place where there were constant fires burning the rubbish, and it is a place where the dead bodies of criminals were left to rot and to be eaten by worms. And the word Gehenna comes from the name of this valley. And it's used 12 times in the New Testament to describe hell. And 11 of the times when this word is used, who uses it? Jesus. As Jesus thought of the horror of hell, he thought of the most despicable and disgusting and awful place imaginable on earth, this valley of Ben Hinnom. And so from that name, he calls hell Gehenna. I want us just to look at a few passages which teach us what this place Gehenna is like. First of all, Mark chapter 9. Jesus is speaking about the seriousness of sin. And in verse 47, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. It's Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When Jesus spoke of Gehenna here, the people who were listening to him would have immediately gone, thought of that place outside of Jerusalem. The place that the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. Outside in Jerusalem, constantly the fires were burning in this valley. The use of the word fires here speaks of the physical and the outward suffering that there is in hell. And the use of the word worms here, constantly eating away at the bodies, it probably speaks of an eternal and mental suffering that people will endure in heaven. It's a place of an unending suffering. And let's think of Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the weeds. In Matthew 13 and verse 41, Jesus says this: "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell, Jesus describes as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping speaks of great sorrow, of hopelessness in hell. Gnashing of teeth, that reminds me of a snarling, angry dog. And this teaches us that hell is a place of tremendous anger. There's no love in hell. There's no comfort from any company in hell, because all those in hell will be a people. When they're there, they'll be consumed with bitterness. Bitterness. And then turn to Matthew chapter 22 and the parable of the wedding banquet in verse 13. Again, it's Jesus speaking here. You realize that Jesus spoke more on hell than he did on any other subject. Matthew 22 and 13 says, "Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness,'" or the outer darkness, some translations, "where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And here we have this parable of the wedding banquet. Someone who has tried to sneak in, who isn't dressed properly, is not prepared for it, and they're cast into the place of outer darkness. Outer darkness speaks of the thickest darkness that there can be, which represents a place of no joy, of absolutely no hope. So Gehenna, hell, is a place of eternal suffering, of mental and physical pain, a place of total sadness, of total anger, of total hopelessness. Let's think for a moment or two how these two places we have talked about, Hades and Gehenna, how they fit together. Because they are not actually the same place. Hades is the place of suffering where the souls of the unsaved go to at the point of death. Their bodies go into the ground when they die, but their soul goes to hell called Hades. And then when Jesus returns at the end of the world, the souls of those in Hades will be released and reunited to their resurrected bodies, which will be bodies of shame. Daniel 12 and 2, John 5 and 28 and 29 speaks of this. Those who died, who are unsaved, their bodies will be raised, bodies of shame and corruption. Gehenna is the lake of fire, where both the body and the souls of believers are cast into after the final judgment when Jesus returns. In Revelation 20 it says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you're not saved here today, when you die, your body will probably be placed in the ground. But your soul will go to hell, to Hades, a place of terrible suffering that the rich man was in. At the end of the world, when Jesus comes back, your soul will be released from hell. You'll be reunited to your body. You will face the judgment seat of Christ. And then you'll be cast into hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. The place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. Unsaved person today, that is your future. That's where you're heading. Let's look secondly now today at responding to hell in this teaching. First response has to be fleeing to Christ. No one wants to be in that place of eternal suffering. And praise God, there is another place we can go to. There is heaven, place so wonderful. And in the book of Revelation, there is pictured a great multitude in heaven, dressed in white robes, which no one can count. And Revelation chapter 7, it says this, "Then one of the elders asked me," that's John, "these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be the shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Glorious, wonderful, what a tremendous place heaven is. But who are these people who will be in heaven? Who are these people who have escaped the eternal torment of hell? What are we told here? It is those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it is only those who have been washed in that blood. It is those who have come in faith before the Christ of Calvary, who have repented of their sins and trusted in him and his death alone to save them. It's those who have experienced that salvation. We have spoken today of the horror of hell. If you're not saved, then you need to flee the wrath that is to come. And the only way that you can flee it is by running and sheltering under Christ. This is urgent. This is something you have to do, and you have to do it now. Life is fleeting, and you don't know how much time you have. You're only a heartbeat away from hell. There was a young prince who was concerned about dying. And he went to speak to some of those in the palace about it. And they told him not to worry about it now. He could worry about this when he was older. And he replied like this. He says, "I've been to the graveyard. And I've seen many there who are smaller and younger than me." Let me tell you about some of the family and friends that I ran around with when I was younger. There's Henry. He died of cancer, age 15. There was Jeffrey. He died in a car accident, age 18. There was Daryl. He died of a heart attack, age 21. Gregory. He was murdered by terrorists, age 23. Gervin. He was killed in a car accident, age 24. Derek. He died of a blood clot. He was in his early 30s. You don't know how much time you have. If you're unsaved, What are you waiting on? This is something you have to get right with God and right with Christ today. And Jesus is calling you today. He is calling you. Calling you in love. So the first response to hell, for the unsaved, it has to be fleeing to Christ. But I want to think of two responses to this teaching of hell for those who are Christians here today. There has to be a weeping for the lost among Christians. Christian, by way of response to what you're hearing today, you need to think of what Jesus did as he thought of judgment. In Luke 19, we read, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known in this day what bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you." Tears make us uncomfortable. We're not comfortable with being in the presence of those who are crying, and we're not comfortable with showing our own tears. But here is something in which tears are needed if we're going to be like our Savior. He wept. He wept for the lost. He wept for those facing destruction. Christian, when is the last time you wept for those heading to hell? Is it not that far too often our hearts are so hard we're not moved by the prospect of eternal suffering that the unsaved will experience? Your friends, your family, your neighbors, your work colleagues, your classmates, the young people in your youth organization, the children in your Sunday school class, the people in your elders' district, this is ahead of those who are outside of Christ. May God forgive us. For not being broken more often by this. There was a man who was visiting the church, St. Peter's in Dundee, where Robert Murray McShane had been minister. Robert Murray McShane, I think he was 29 when he died, and he had such a short but such a powerful ministry in seeing the salvation of many souls. And in being shown around St. Peter's, the visitor says to the man who was showing around, "What was the secret of McShane's ministry?" The caretaker says, "Come with me." Brought him into the minister's room. He says, "Kneel down." The man went in and he knelt down on his knees. And the caretaker says to him, "Now weep. Cry." That was the secret. Weeping before God. Weeping for the lost. But also we have to be working to reach the lost. That's our next response. Weeping has to lead to action. Paul says in Romans 9, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Those are amazing words. Paul is saying that he wishes that he even could be eternally condemned himself if it would bring the rescue of his people. And here we see that the apostle is becoming more and more like his Savior in the love that he has for the lost. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, "I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." Paul is teaching that there is nothing which God permits which he would not do if it would lead to the salvation of sinners. Anything that God allows, and that's important, anything that God allows, he would do it. He would hold nothing back if that would mean some being saved. Christian, what are you, what am I prepared to do to reach those heading to hell? If you were walking down the road in a huckle and you saw a house on fire, downstairs the flames were coming out and there was people upstairs and they were oblivious to it, wouldn't you do something? You would shout at them, you'd get a stone and fire out at the window, you'd hit the door, you would ring the doorbell, you'd call for help, you would do something to rescue them. It's so urgent. Listen, what we are talking about here today is even more urgent because we're talking about eternity here. I don't want you, Christian, to be troubled about this sermon just for a few moments and then do nothing. I want you today to determine before God that you're going to do something in response to this teaching today. First of all, will you pray? Will you determine before God today that you will start praying for people who are not saved more regularly, for your family members, for the people who live around you? In your quiet time, go up and down the road in your mind. Think of these people. Bring these people before God. The people in your classroom in school, the people in your workplace, the people in your Sunday school class, in your elders' district, people you know, in your quiet time. Take some people every day. Even make a list. Work through it regularly. Praying for those who are not saved. Will you determine to make a greater effort to come along to the prayer meetings? There are special promises given when God's people come together to pray. Will you open up your home for a house prayer meeting coming up to the mission? And when these start, will you make an effort to come along to them? At least some of them every week. Even if it means getting out of your bed earlier and coming along before school or work. Will you do that? The greatest thing we can do for the lost is to pray. Secondly, will you invite the unsaved to come? Will you start now to mention the mission that's coming up at a youth outreach? And then when the time draws near, will you have the courage to give an invitation to them, to invite them to come along? And even more that, will you offer to go with them, to give them a lift if you can? Will you remind non-attenders about the full attendance Sunday next week? Will you take Sunday invitations and give it to them? Will you invite people to come under the teaching of God's word? And will you evangelize? Will you pray for opportunities to talk to the unsaved about Christ? Yes, we're nervous about that. Believe it or not, I'm nervous about that too. Will you look for the right time to mention a word for Jesus? Will you pray that indeed that God will give you the wisdom and courage to speak to your neighbours, your work colleagues, your schoolmates? When I was at university, I came across this little leaflet 16, 17 years ago, when I still have it because it really haunted me. It's entitled, "You Didn't Tell Me." Let me read just the first wee part of it. Whether it was a dream or my waking thoughts one morning, I cannot say. The picture remains and the phrase persists, "You didn't tell me." The vivid scene was of Judgment Day and someone pointing the accusing finger at me. Someone of whom I talked the business of this world, but failed to talk the business of the world to come. I can hear the words now. "You didn't tell me I was a sinner. You didn't tell me I couldn't save myself. You didn't tell me I needed a saviour. You didn't tell me God so loved me a sinner. You didn't tell me how to receive this eternal life." We have to tell. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where they can find the bread of life. I'm sure this has been a difficult sermon to listen to. It's been difficult to preach. It's been difficult to prepare over this past week. But let me end with a note of encouragement. When God's word cuts and challenges, it's a sign that God is at work, that God is moving, that God is doing something. If you're unsaved here today and troubled by what you've heard, good. Because that is a sign that God hasn't finished with you today. If you're unsaved and untroubled by this, be worried. And if you're a Christian and troubled by this today and burdened to respond with greater prayer and inviting people and speaking to the unsaved, that's too a sign that God is moving. God is working among us. And amazingly, that he will use weak people like you and I to do something in the days ahead. And let us pray with expectancy that in the days ahead we'll see God moving in power and in grace, so that many sinners who are now on the broad road to destruction will be brought into the narrow road that leads to eternal life. God has to bring us down, he has to cut us, before he then lifts us to the height of his grace and his glory. Let us pray. God, our Father, one of our greatest needs is that eternity will be more real to us than the time in which we live. Father, for those who are not saved here, Father, give them this sense of eternity, this awareness of hell, an awareness of the danger that they're in. Bring them low. Then, gracious God, lift them to see the wonder of Christ and to hope in him alone. Father, for those of us who are Christians, give us a sense of eternity, a sense of hell. Lord, may this not be a word in one ear and out the other. But Father, may we determine before you today to be more faithful in the place of prayer. Forgive us for our prayerlessness so often, O God. Forgive us for how we so easily stay at homes when we could be at the midweek or the prayer meetings. Lord, forgive us for how we haven't a concern to invite the lost to our church or to missions or to wherever. Lord, give us the grace that we need to, over this next week, to find someone, to speak to someone who doesn't come to church regularly and invite them to be here next week to mention the mission that's coming up. Lord, be merciful, O God. Lord, may we have the courage to pray. God, give me an opportunity today. Give me an opportunity tomorrow to speak to someone about Jesus. Yes, Father, you know that we may use stammering words and get our sentences mixed up and be very frightened as we do it. But Lord, it's not the confident, but the weak that you use. Give us that wonderful hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.